Actually, in our meetings at Woodstock, Jim Connor does the least speaking, and I probably do the most. So we figured this week he better do the most, and I will try to be as simple as I can, and focus on understanding. I thought that. I might just say something about our experience at Woodstock. It's just been a wonderful experience for me the last 2 years. About 30 years ago, I studied Lonergan stuff, and it made a profound impression on me. And then I got involved in a lot of things, administration and so forth, and then last few years I've been able to get back to it as sort of a focus. Jim asked the other day about experiences that perdure over time. Well, this has been a profound experience that has perdured over time, and that's why I'm here, giving this talk today. Even though I'm a diocesan priest and would like to be a parish priest, like to be a pastor, for some reason, just the way life has worked and the spirit and prayer and discernment, here I am giving a talk on a Jesuit philosopher by the name of Bernard Lonergan, and a theologian and a man of faith and a man of the Catholic tradition. So I a couple of years ago, I mentioned before, Jim asked me to come down to Woodstock, and I remember one day I'm walking through the streets of Georgetown, and it was a nice sunny day, and I said to myself, this is really something, that there's a group of people that share the same meaning with me and the same language for thinking about the church and about history, about God, about life, business, science, you name it, all these different worlds. I said, this is really something. Common language, common community, a community. So anyway, just thought I'd say something about that. A lot of what we do at Woodstock, everybody's involved in different projects. People are involved in North-South dialogue and business ethics and public discourse and politics, and we're beginning to think about this program of church leadership. So we have a lot of different areas of involvement, but we come together at least every other Friday morning for 3 or 4 hours, and we take a little reading, like some of the readings in those books, and we just filter it through our own experience and our own hearts, and our own loves, and our own lives. And by the end of that morning, my experience has been, my gosh, this stuff opens up to the world. Or this stuff opens up to clarifying what happens during the Eucharist. Or what happens when we say, I believe in God, Father Almighty, and make those judgments. Those understandings. So, for me, it's been a very powerful experience. And let me just, a second thing I want to say is that it is all within the context of faith. It's all within the context of the Father and His Spirit and the Word of God, Jesus. A lot of what we've done here this week has been just trying to put it all within that context, or seeing it all within the context of faith, of the life of faith. So I gave you that schema, and I'm going to talk about it, the theory a little bit, but I just want to begin with a couple of these preliminary types of things. That what we've been doing a little bit has been circling. It's all it's all linked to a theory, but it's a theory about ourselves, about our own insides. And it's a theory that helps us clarify the life of faith, our theology, our belief, our Catholic belief. Last night, Mike talked about the Spirit and the Word, and I just thought maybe I'd just say a little bit about that before, you know, connecting to the schema I gave you. One of the ways that Father Lonergan talks about the Holy Spirit is that the Spirit is what fulfills our spirit. The love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. So he'll use the expression of falling in love and being in love. And that St. Paul's expression of the Spirit of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. In Romans 8, he lists all the things that tend to separate us from the love of God. It's a good exercise to do sometimes, just try to figure out what are the things that get in the way of the experience that God really loves you. A lot of the times it's our own little worlds and our own little concerns and our feelings and so forth. The Holy Spirit is the gift of God to break through all that junk and even to break through death so that we don't fear death. And those little deaths that are involved in just living daily life. So the Spirit, we talk about questioning. That's in, I'll bring that up in the schema. But we have this infinite openness of our human spirit. But not only do we have that, but through Christ we believe that God's Spirit has entered our openness. God has fulfilled He's fulfilled already what we're made for. And the Spirit has been given to us. Now, one of the ways he talks about that is that not only is God in love with us, so much so that he created us, but he's told us that he's in love with us. He uses the example of just simple human love, a man and a woman, he says, and someplace in your notes there, you can find it under where he talks about religious experience and religious conversion. He uses the example of a man and a woman falling in love, and he says, you can be in love, but that love misses something unless you say it, unless you express it. And a young man can express it through, a box of candy or taking somebody to the movies. Or a cousin of mine, his daughter or her daughter fell in love with a guy, and they were telling me about how he asked her out to the movies, and he said, the longest damn movie I ever sat through in my life. But she loved it, She loved it. And at one point he was kidding with her, and he gave her one of those little cigar rings, And stuff like that was building up to the day when he said, Judy, I'd like to give you myself, my life. So the Word. And the Word can be, incarnated in different ways. And God's Word was incarnated in the life and death, life, suffering, and death, and resurrection of Jesus, and all that the Church uses to pass on that meaning. Mike talked about that. The meaning of the cross is, I love you. I love you this much. I kept thinking of that little statue that they give to grandparents, I love you this much, little ugly little thing, you know. But Jesus, you know, reaching out his arms, you know, the word of God, I love you this much. And it responds to our spirit that needs to hear that so much, and to the spirit that God has planted in our hearts. So we live within the Trinity. You know, a lot of what, you know, we've talked about in terms of experiencing and especially questioning and understanding, and what we will talk about in terms of making good judgments and making good decisions. That's a psychology that can help us to understand the life within Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. St. Thomas used the psychological analogy, and St. John did when he said the Word, talked about the Word becoming flesh and so forth. So a lot of this can help us to get, maybe a way to put it is to put our story within the story, within God's story. We put famous book, The Greatest Story Ever Told. You know, well, we've been telling our stories, and somehow when you tell your story every year, it changes just a little bit. Next year when you tell your story, because you'll have understood more things, made better judgments, made some decisions. So our story is changing, but what helps us to get a bead on our story and the ultimate meaning of our story is the greatest story ever told. So just to put everything that we've done within that context, it seems to me, is important within the faith context. So maybe I could, at this point, just take a look at, well, let me just say one more thing on this, putting it within the faith context. And it's another set of terms that we keep giving you sets of terms, you know. Sets of more terms, and Frank's laughing because he likes this conversion bit. To put our story within the context of God's story, it is helpful to distinguish these different levels of our being. And this is more or less just the development of that basic schema of experience, understanding, judging, and deciding. And on each level, we are inattentive, and we misunderstand, as Mary in the garden misunderstood, and we do wrong things, and we're into our own little worlds, selfish world, and not into the world of love. And on each of these levels, we're being called to transformation, to new life. And so you can speak of four levels of conversion. In Method and Theology, Lonergan speaks of three levels, intellectual, moral, and religious, and later on he began to speak, and people said, you know, you gotta take that basic level of affections and feelings and symbols, you know, more into account and talk even about a psychic or affective conversion. So he began to talk about an affective conversion, where people get in touch with their experiences and their feelings. I was talking to somebody who runs a program for seminarians, and it's Father George Ashenbrunner and the fellow from Scranton Diocese, Rick Kabuzda, and they do it at the retreat house, this program, and they have, you know, some intellectual things and so forth. But he said, one of the keys is for people just to get in touch with their own feelings and to allow themselves to feel their sorrows, their pains, their loneliness, but also to begin to feel that they're loved and accepted. And he said, boy, when that level opens up, then the other levels begin, you know, you get some clarity of thought, intellectual conversion, a lot of the stuff that we're doing. has to do with intellectual conversion. Moral conversion, where you begin to be willing to give yourself away even though you don't feel like it all the time. You know, we can live on the level of desires and fears, or you can live on the level of, hey, this is worth doing. And that's the level of moral conversion. The level of religious conversion is where you really fall in love and are in love with God. And obviously some people, it works. I explain this from the bottom up. But sometimes and often, it works from the top down. A person falls in love or falls in, has a religious conversion, and then they begin to make some new decisions in their lives. They make a commitment to a higher power that Alcoholics Anonymous talk about, and then they begin to organize their life in a new way. Even begin to think in new ways, begin to feel in new ways. So that's another set of terms, and I gave you a piece of paper with that on there with a few, you know, just little definitions from Lonergan. By the way, I will talk for a while, and then we'll have a break, and then come back for questions, answers, and discussion. But this little paper gives you a short description, and there are readings in that booklet on these different levels of conversion. Lonergan says, for theology today, conversion is the foundation of theology today. Affective, religious, moral, intellectual. A willingness to change on these various levels. Affective conversion from inattentiveness to attentiveness to one's feelings and experiences. Intellectual conversion from not knowing one's own mind to appropriating the meaning of knowing, of being objective, objectivity, and reality. Most people define reality. We tend to define reality by what we touch and feel immediately. But reality can also be what responds to our ability to question. Mary, in the example that Jim gave before, Mary Magdalene, had a feeling about what was real, and but she was wrong. And Jesus brought her to a deeper understanding of reality. So that's an intellectual conversion. I mean, spell that out, and to get the implications of that is a long-time project. A moral conversion, as I mentioned, from living on the basis of personal desires and fears to living on the basis of values. And finally, religious conversion. From a radical lovelessness to being in love with God. There's a quote in the book, I was just looking for it, sinfulness is distinct from moral evil. It is the privation of total loving. It is a radical dimension of lovelessness. This is on page 23, where he's describing religious conversion. And it's a very simple quote, but sort of the opposite of being in love with God. Sinfulness is similarly, it's on the top of page 23, distinct from, in the anthology of readings, it's distinct from moral evil. It is the privation of total loving. It is a radical dimension of lovelessness. That dimension can be hidden by sustained superficiality, by evading ultimate questions, by absorption in all that the world offers to challenge our resourcefulness, to relax our bodies, to distract our minds. But escape may not be permanent, and then the absence of fulfillment reveals itself in unrest, the absence of joy in the pursuit of fun, the absence of peace in disgust, a depressive disgust with oneself, or a manic, hostile, even violent disgust with mankind. A lot of the things that Ray put up the first day on this side of the, and how does faith bring us to appreciate and love, to appreciate all this side of things, all the good that God has created. So anyway, all of that is just to put some of this stuff within the faith perspective, which we've been trying to do all week. Let me do one more thing, and that is put it within a historical perspective. Just to say something about a broad sweep of history, as I think this can be helpful in thinking about Catholic theology today. And, you know, where people ask about Rahner, they ask about von Balthasar, St. Thomas Aquinas, you know, how do all these figures fit into some kind of a broader perspective? And one way to think about it is to distinguish between a world of common sense, a world of theory, and something that's happened since the Enlightenment, an awareness of the world of interiority, the world of our own insides, of our own psychology, the importance of psychology, you might say. This is a schema out of Lonergan, but it coheres with some things that historians like Arnold Toynbee, you know, who were very erudite people, and talked about the whole flow of human history and the emergence of reason and the emergence of the higher religions of the world. But let me just talk about it a little bit. Common sense is the world that we're mostly born into. You know, we are born into the world of our own fears and desires and cares and the tribe and so forth. We relate things to our own local situation, our own parish, our own religion, and other people are the other tribe, the other group. But the point of common sense is we're always relating things to ourselves, okay? And it's sort of our tribal self, our primitive self, and it's good. It's part of us. It's who we are. Something.
So I guess common sense is almost. It almost sounds like you're saying it's kind of an us and them type thing.
It can be. Yeah, that's a tendency of common sense. They're the foreigners. That type of thing.
So it isn't really common sense the way we normally describe.
It's common to. Yeah. So your common sense is different than a common sense of someone from France or someone from another country. So common sense is only common to that little group that you're a part of. One of the big things, breakthroughs, and Toynbee and a man named Vogelin talk about is that some point in human history, people like Socrates began to question. They began to say, ooh, you know, there's a bigger perspective on this stuff. And Socrates and Plato ask questions that push people beyond their common sense to coming up with some kind of clear set of terms and relationships. And Vogelin talks about it as reason emerging from the clouds of common sense. And all the tribes are fighting, and they're fighting each other. And some people come along and begin to ask, what does it mean to be a human being, not just to be an Ethiopian or a Greek or a Roman? What does it mean to be a person? So you begin to have theories about the world, about being a person. So you have a theory is a set of terms and relationships that cut across various tribes, has a more universal application. And it sort of turns the center of gravity of people's lives a little bit. They still remain Romans or Greeks, Italians or Irish. The theory opens them up to something, you know, more common to the human person, whether you're a woman or a man or whoever you are. So Aristotle was trying to do that. He came up with a theory, you know, all that stuff that those of us that studied Thomistic philosophy, potency and act, remember all that? Categories and essence and existence, and you know, it all hung together. And of course, the epitome of that theory is modern science, you know, E equals MC squared. It's true of a Russian or true of an American or what. I remember one time during the cold 60s, I went to Russia and I went to the University of Moscow and an African student I knew took me in and he introduced me to all his friends and they're all Russian, they're all talking Russian and I didn't understand a word. And they're being nice and everything, giving me vodka and everything, you know. And she's sort of knocking the vodka up like it's going out of style, you know. And finally, one of them went like this and went out of the room, came back with a physics book from the University of Indiana in English. And it's a one physics. It cuts across, you know, it's a perspective that cuts across different, you know, all kinds of political and local and, you know, myself type things, the orientation. So theory is very, very important. Theory is, it's a man named Herbert Butterfield who said the most significant thing that's happened in the modern world since Christianity was discovery of modern science. Modern science has changed our lives. The light bulbs, this stuff, the computers and so forth. Theory. The world of theory. It's also interesting, as Vogelin and Toynbee say, that it's when the world began to have this more universal perspective. In this area, you had gods who were very powerful because they're a god of the tribe. But then people began, like the Roman Empire, began to say, hey, let's have a bigger community. Let's have a community that cuts across all these tribes. And what Toynbee says is that when you tried to have a universal community, the gods got weaker and weaker, and they lost their power. And it was at that point that a new kind of religion entered the world, a religion epitomized by a man who gave himself for others, and even for the outsider who had meals with sinners. So there's a connection, and Toynbee thinks St. Francis of Assisi is really, you know, the epitome of a religion that has a mind that's capable of the universe, but that cares about the little one and the poor, and so forth, the one who's forgotten. At the right moment, God sent his son into the world, and Christianity rode the wave of modern civilization, and Saint Augustine came to the church through reading Plato, and Saint Thomas Aquinas, you know, became the model of the Christian person of theory for the last six centuries or seven centuries by using Aristotle. But we're in a new world today. We're in a new world today. We're in a new culture. It's asking new kinds of questions. How does all that relate to my insides? And how do my insides relate to the world? So from the time of the Enlightenment, through people in the church like Cardinal Newman, whose big book was The Grammar of Assent, How Do We Make Judgment? to Bernard Lonergan, you know, a theory of our own insides. Science takes care of the world of the outside. Common sense takes care of our ordinary living. How do we relate theory and common sense and loving God in our own insides? Are we in touch? Are we aware of the different dimensions of ourselves? Jim talked about that this morning, different dimensions of the self that we need to integrate. And that's the question, it seems to me, for the Christian leader today. You know, to know how to relate the world. He pays his taxes. He uses light bulbs in modern science. He talks to people in the pews using their own language. But he has a vision of theology, God's creation, God's redemption, transformation of human life. He has a vision of the world that's rooted in his own insides and his own knowledge of his own insides, and therefore is able to understand the world. Just let me say something that popped into my head as I was in a stream of consciousness way of talking sometimes. But I get some mail, and I've communicated with a Carmelite sister, and years old, and for some reason she wanted to study some philosophy, which is really, what in the world is this, you know, a Carmelite nun, but she wanted to learn a little philosophy, and she somehow ended up on my desk, and what should you read, and so forth. So of course what did I tell her to read? I told her to read my own book, you know. What would you do? I spent so much time on that damn thing, you know. Jeez, God, years. But anyway, she's been fascinating. And I had a little talk with her not too long ago. And she said, you know, you talk about being in a different world. She says, well, I have a different, one of the different worlds that I'm in is I weave. And I weave stoles and things like that. She said, there's a whole set of terms and relationships in that little world that someone who's not a part of that world wouldn't know. She says, and I have to relate that world of weaving, and it's got all kinds of things to do with the machinery, the technology, the fabric, and colors, and all that. There's a whole set of little terms and relationships that she deals with in that little world. And she says, philosophy means relating that little world to what I do when I pray, what I do when I deal with the other sisters, community, how I think about the whole, that life. And I said, wow, that's insight. She got it. She's getting it. Anyway, she's really put herself into it, and really she's outlined my whole book, and she's asking me for other books now, and, you know, and history of philosophy and so forth. She said, I couldn't have done this earlier. This is the right time in my life to be doing this. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing for me, you know, to take in just a process over time, process of development, interiority and intellectual conversion within that to understand how all these pieces fit together. Nothing else. I got levels of consciousness. And just let me say a few things about that, and I won't keep you much longer. Actually, I took a little too long getting to this point, but I thought it'd be good to put some of this in a historical perspective. You might want to ask some questions about that in the question and answer session. But just this is the schema. Jim talked about, and Mike and Ray have talked about pieces of this, the levels of consciousness, the empirical level. Maybe just to say something that's very important in this whole thing, that the what keeps the whole thing going, see that little question mark beside intelligent? And there's a question mark beside rational. There's a question mark beside responsible. That's us. That's our spirit. What's Liddy saying? How's that fit in with other things I know? Is it right? Is it true? You don't want this to be just bright ideas or a dime a dozen. And is it worthwhile? Does it have any meaning in terms of what I do with my life and what I say to people? Is it valuable? So the key, one of the keys, is this Lonergan calls questioning that we have a transcendental notion of being. We're headed for, we want to know everything about everything, ultimately, but we can only question, make little questions, step at a time. That's because we're bodily beings and in this world. But ultimately, we have a question, ultimately, and if you were to continue the schema, that question would be, what's it all about? And, you know, who is God? That's the ultimate question. And as Christians, we believe that God answered that question, or is answering it for us, has spoken his word. You know. But anyway, that idea of questioning is real important. This is, in some ways, just to say something, this is just a development of Aristotle, of Plato, Aristotle, Aquinas. Plato talked about questioning. Aristotle talked about matter and form, which would be the first two levels. Which would be matter and form in the human person, in things in this world, our essences. Is it true? Is it an act? Is it real? And then Lonergan adds that fourth level, is it valuable? Is it good? So we just, it's a lot of stuff that anybody who studied any Plato, writing my book on Lonergan was a great thing for me to learn the history of Western culture. Plato, Aristotle, Newman, St. Thomas, modern science, all these little different rooms, do they all fit somehow? This is an effort to say that by getting to know ourselves, we'll know how all these pieces fit together. All of it is a process of self-transcendence. That's another word we've probably haven't used enough. The questioning heads us toward getting beyond ourselves. Who are we? We're incarnate spirits who are constantly finding ourselves called to newness, new insights, new judgments, new decisions. That's probably one of the best definitions of the human self you can give. We're incarnate spirits, dynamic, by our very spirit called to say, hey, is that correct? Is that true? Is it worthwhile? And is there some, you know, what's going on in reality and so forth? So the whole thing heads us. It's subjective, but it heads us toward the world. Toward the objective world. You know, it's just by the fact that you ask questions, it moves you out of yourself. It moves you to being. You know, it moves you to the world. So, this is just a, I mean, this can be illustrated. Jim's given some illustrations. I mean, I was thinking of some illustrations. Maybe just before I end, I could give one illustration of this whole thing. I was called on jury duty one time, and I figured being a priest, they, you know, wouldn't dare take a priest for jury duty, you know, and I made sure, dressed up, you know, and was there in the room, and had the two lawyers making challenges, and for some reason, I made it through. And not only did I make it through, but I became the foreman of the jury. Jeez. And it was a case where some guy's sister had been beat up by her husband. Her husband kept beating her up, and she had been put in the hospital and down in Newark. And so he lived in Connecticut. He was coming through. He picked up his sister, went to the house to get her stuff out of the house, and as they're getting out of the car, down the street comes her erstwhile husband. And so he goes to the back of his car, opens the trunk of the car, has a hunting gun in a case in the car, takes the gun out, and walks up on the sidewalk. And the whole trial was about whether he lifted the gun and aimed it at the guy, or whether he just held it. So we had to go back. We all held the gun. We had pictures of the car and the sidewalk and where people were. And we had, so that was the empirical thing was always there. But you had two different descriptions of it. You had a lawyer for one side. You had telling his whole, putting all the testimony and witnesses. And then you had the lawyer for the other side. And we were supposed to make a judgment. So there were different understandings. And the jury was supposed to make a judgment whether beyond a reasonable doubt. The judge kept giving us all these instructions, and all these instructions were how our minds work. It never struck me so much that this stuff is part of every area of life that we're into. And whether you can make a judge, we could make a judgment beyond a reasonable doubt that he aimed the gun at the guy. And one of the interesting things was that the men on the jury thought for sure he's guilty. And the women, you know, they said, well, not beyond a reasonable doubt that he's guilty. It was amazing, you know, the biases and the things that come into making a judgment like that. I went on the side of the women. And so we let him off the major thing. I think he had to get his, you know, license for carrying the gun wasn't up to date or something like that. So. But it was, and then the judge gives the sentence. But we're involved in this process the whole time, all the time. One last thing. What good is all this? And bingo, Saturday night in Jersey City. The famous line, bingo, Saturday night in Jersey City. Maybe we can take a break. Let's take a break. I'll say something about it when we get back, and then questions and answers. Why don't we meet at, what time? 11. Okay. Even the guys must. No. He never. But the law is, if you aim it, it's a intent. And even the guy's mother said, "Oh, he's no good. He's a no good guy, the husband." He said, "Yeah, he's a no." Hey.